enjoyed this study. We're coming to the close of the book of Acts. And Mark was telling you guys studied in Acts chapter 24, and you got through verse 21. Is that correct, Mark?
221.
And so that's where we'll pick up. The next chapter, chapter 25, and of course we've only got 28 chapters in the book of Acts. But it's such a lengthy book, short in comparison to some other books of the Bible. But there's 28 chapters, and there's so much information in those 28 chapters, the tendency is to forget things. But you've got it in writing. And so when we forget, we can just go back to the text and read it and have our minds reminded about these important things. But in Acts chapter 25, there's going to be a pivotal point so far as Paul is concerned, and that is what? Paul is going to do something that really is going to take us through the end of the book. What was that?
His appeal.
Yeah, did you say make an appeal?
He's making an appeal, yes.
Yeah, he's going to make an appeal unto Caesar, and as a result of that, he's going to make that voyage to Rome. And when the book of Acts closes in Acts chapter 28, Paul is where? When the book closes, he's bound, he's in prison, right? He's in Rome, he's in prison. And remember, I think maybe it was Greg or maybe one of the other brothers that did a quarter study on the prison epistle, some of the writings of Paul that he wrote while he was in prison. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he makes that great statement that the time of my departure is at hand. In other words, I'm going to die shortly. And that's 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. But Paul is called in question, and he's had folks that were stout opponents of what he's been teaching ever since he was converted, which began in what chapter? He was converted in Acts 9, and he and Barnabas and others set out on these in evangelistic endeavors, beginning in what chapter? Chapter 13. And he had folks who followed him in his work to stir up trouble for him. Namely who?
Jews.
The Jews. They didn't like what Paul was preaching. Paul used to be a Jew. And religiously speaking, he was converted to Christianity and began to preach the faith which he said, I once destroyed, Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. So now he's given a defense of himself. He's given an answer as to what he's been doing. And in verse 15, we're not going to rehash all this, but he says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. When he says they allow, who's that in reference to? Which they themselves allow.
The Jews also accepted God and had his prophecies and everything that Paul had.
Good. So Paul's saying, I've been preaching about the resurrection. They allow resurrection. I've been preaching the resurrection, but Paul's been preaching the resurrection from what standpoint? Yeah, that Jesus rose from the dead. Every time I think about the resurrection and making a defense about the fact that there will be a resurrection, my mind automatically goes to what chapter? As yours probably does too. The great resurrection chapter in the New Testament, I refer to it as. Good job, Blaine. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because it never ceases to amaze me that Paul is writing to a group of God's people, a group of Christians at Corinth. People that obeyed the gospel, and he says, if Jesus rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? Then he very methodically, logically lays out some unavoidable conclusions. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You're still in your sins. We're false witnesses. Your faith is vain if there is no resurrection. And then he goes on to deal more with that in the 50th. You need to remember that. You have questions. A lot of questions about the resurrection are answered in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But Paul says they allow a resurrection. Well, we say the Jews, but if we wanted to qualify that even further, we'd have to say there were
Pharisees and Sadducees.
Who said that? Good job. The Pharisees And if anyone says that's not spelled right, my spell checker's on. Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? Well, what was the difference primarily?
The Pharisees believed in resurrection, and the Sadducees did.
They believed in resurrection and angel and spirit. We've already seen that in the book of Acts. And the Sadducees denied it and said no. So when he says they allow that there's going to be a resurrection, specifically he's talking about the sect of the Jews that believed it. But remember, Jesus, as we've already pointed out, was not a Sadducee or a Pharisee. He never stood for division. He was just a Jew. Which teaches us today that we can just be a simply a New Testament Christian, not a hyphenated anything, just a Christian. That's it. That's all I want to be. Right?
The only way to remember that is the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're Sadducee.
Oh, there you go. Sad. I hadn't heard that. I like that. A stick. That a stick. A sad. I like that. Did everybody hear that? Yeah, that's a good way to remember that. So the Pharisees believed it, but the Sadducees didn't. Well, Mark pointed out, I think it was Mark just a moment ago, that they had at their disposal what? What did they have that they allowed a resurrection?
Verse 14 mentions believing. Paul believed all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. And obviously they did not, because they refused to believe that Jesus Christ was
God's Son. Good job. So they had the Old Testament scriptures. Both Pharisees and Sadducees did. So why in the world they'd been divided over that is beyond me, because they both had access to the same scriptures. But I guess much like today, people are religiously divided, and we all have access to the very same Word of God. Was one right and one wrong so far as believing in the resurrection?
Yes.
Oh, well, no, wait a minute. Why? Who am I to judge? I mean, that's people's reasoning today. Oh, you can be divided, and it's okay, because one, it don't matter if you believe what this says to the T, does it? The problem is, God never has stood for division. 1 Corinthians 1:10 talks about that, in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 16 points out, nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. We'll have the unity that Christ prayed for in John 17 if we'll go by the same standard, the same rule. But I can't help but to think, if they allowed for a resurrection, and really the more correct way to say that is, he said that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, which I'll ask a question about that in just a moment. If they had the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament at this point in time was not completed. They didn't have it like we have it today. What in the Old Testament would have pointed toward a resurrection? Now, if they're using the scriptures and the Pharisees believed in a resurrection from the dead, and other non-divided Jews believe that, as a result of the Old Testament scriptures, then what in the Old Testament justified the belief of a resurrection? Did you ever think about that? I had to type that in. I used Blue Letter Bible on my phone, and I thought, is the word resurrection used in the Old Testament? Guess what? If you use King James Version, it's not. Not until the book of Matthew. But what in the Old Testament would have told them that there is a resurrection? Did you ever think about that?
Think about David and his son that died.
Good. Think about some of the things maybe in the Old Testament that they would have read that would have pointed to life beyond the grave, at least. David said concerning his son, what did he say? I can't bring him back to me, but I can go where he is. And he's not just talking about I can be buried like he is. I'm be put in the tomb like he is. I believe in life beyond the grave. And so David is a good example of that. What else?
We know from the, I know this is from the New Testament, but it was a known fact before this that, you know, in the case of Lazarus, Martha, and some of them, they knew of the resurrection.
So
it's not like it was unknown. I mean,
I mean, Elijah and Enoch that were taken,
got examples of the widow's son and the Shunammite son in 1 Kings and 2 Kings of where they were. But, I mean, I don't know what you...
But, I mean, if you think about Enoch and you think about Elijah, I mean, where did they go?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so that they went somewhere.
So those that were translated?
Yeah. Right.
And I'm not asking that question as though I think I've got it all figured out. And I don't think there's just one way to answer that. But I'm just thinking for myself, if they only had Old Testament scriptures, and Paul says they're allowing for a resurrection, what convinced them that there was a resurrection? And I think a way to answer that is to think about the various statements, David, the various statements in the Old Testament or the New Testament of what people had said concerning the resurrection, and the examples of people being raised from the dead, which is not the resurrection, but there are examples of people being resurrected from the dead, correct? And so, there may be some other ways in which you could say that. I think about Psalm 19, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, you won't leave a soul in hell. Which obviously, and we're able to see the big picture that is stated in connection with who? Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Talking about Jesus, his fleshly body saw no corruption because he was raised the third day and then ascended to heaven after that. Psalm 19. So I'm sure there's other passages. I think about another part of this as he says that they themselves also allow that there shall be, a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And when Paul talks about that, what is he talking about?
I think one other thing you can think about too is when Jesus is asked, he says, "I'm the God of Abraham." He said, "He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of I mean, he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living."
Good. Again, those statements that there's life beyond the grave. But a lot of passages, and he talks about there should be a resurrection. But what resurrection is he talking about? I know you know that.
And it's the end when all are
gone.
Yeah. The end of the last day.
That's right. The resurrection. And if you say, well, preacher, why is that so important to know? Because there's people, they think there's going to be multiple resurrections to come. And that's just simply not so. The religious world that is sprinkled so much with the false teaching of premillennialism, which says that Jesus is going to come back to the earth eventually and set up a 1,000-year reign kingdom on the earth. That's just simply not so. But they, in believing that and teaching that, they say that there's going to be more than one resurrection. And that's just simply not what the Bible says. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18 talks about the resurrection, that when the Lord comes back, that who is going to rise?
The dead first.
The dead first. King James used that word. Then we which are alive and remain shall not prevent other versions of use a word that makes it a little more clear, shall not precede those which are asleep in Christ. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 is a very good reference. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave. Someone says, well, that is all. It's all the saved people. You keep reading. Keep reading, the verse answers that, which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so there's going to be the resurrection, the final resurrection, which all that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. And then someone mentioned earlier about Lazarus, I think was Mark, in John chapter 11. Lazarus had died, and Jesus, after a number of days, went. He said, Lord, by this time he stinks, when he said, roll away the stone, what have you. But when he got there, Martha, one of the sisters of Lazarus, said, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Now think about the understanding of faith she had in who Jesus was. If you'd been here, you wouldn't have died. But she said, now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. And she said, the Lord responded to that by saying, your brother shall rise again. What was her response when the Lord said that? Good. Good job, Blaine. I know, Martha said now, I know that he shall rise again in the last day of the resurrection. That's what she said. So there's going to be one resurrection. And when's that going to happen? The last day, when Jesus comes again. Just recently preached a sermon on seven final things. And that's one of them. When the Lord comes again, there'll be a resurrection. So Paul says, listen, they allow for that. And you guys got through verse 21. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them. They had accused Paul of some things earlier in the chapter, verses 4 and 5. Four things against Paul. He was a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition, and ring glitter, and profaned the temple. And Paul says, listen, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question by you this day. I tell you, if there be no resurrection, why on earth do what we're even here doing this morning? I mean, if the fact is that you just die and that's it, well, just live your life however you want, live it to the fullest according to the lust of the flesh, do whatever makes you feel good, because once you die, then that's it. But see, it does make a difference when you view it in light of eternity and the judgment to come. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14 talks about that.
Tony, that verse there, you know, it radiates or pushes back and refers to everything else. You know, he's focused on, here's the problem, here's the thing that's got them in the all stirred up. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's literally going to be able to take that on their stage in their appellate process and be able to take it all the way to Rome. And that was his purpose. But I mean, it refers back to verse 14 to 24, believing all things that are written in the law. He's able to make these perfect points about this resurrection, things that were in the prophets. Later on in chapter 26, when he goes on to Agrippa, he says again, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise by God to our fathers. This hope, this promise of salvation, that's what they're kicking on. They didn't want that. They wanted the Jewish law. And it gives him this perfect opportunity to look back and make all these points.
Yeah, good point, Mark. And then, and as you said that about hope, I think about in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says, for if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Our hope is not confined to this world, but it's hope of things to come and hope of eternal life, which God hath promised, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus, as Mark pointed out, fulfilled all those things. Matthew 5, 17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And then in Luke chapter 24, 44, he says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. But if he's making this argument in Acts chapter 24 about the resurrection, and they believed in a resurrection, they themselves also allowed there'll be a resurrection. What was their problem? Pride. What angered? Say it again, Mark. That's the problem. We believe in a resurrection, but now wait just a minute. You're trying to say that Jesus, that's the problem. That's the issue they had was, you believe Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures of the coming of the Savior, the Son of Man. You believe that Jesus was a prophet and he was able to do all the things they did. You believe that he rose from the dead. They didn't like that. They wouldn't have that. But except you believe that, can you be saved? Can you become a Christian except you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? No. Can you be right in the sight of God except you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? No. Now, someone says, well, what does that have to do with becoming a Christian? You can't get around that in light of Romans chapter 6. That's the picture that he's making in Romans chapter 6 is that the old man, the man of sin, before we obey the gospel, or the man of sin, we are buried in the likeness of the death of Christ, and it's then that we arise to walk in newness of life. You're not raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, before you are buried with Christ, but after. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then baptism won't save at all. It would make no difference, but I need a passage for that. A very good passage in the New Testament that makes a point. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then baptism does nothing. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 21. Say, go ahead, Mark. That's right. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. Thank you, Chris. 1 Peter 3, 21. Go ahead. Yeah, he discussed in verse 20 about Noah and 8 souls being saved by water. And then he uses that figure, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, the little parenthetical statement, which is important, which tells us that it's not taking a bath, it's not trying to get the filth of the flesh off.
It's not the water.
It's not the water. But when you just simply take out the parenthetical statement, he says, the like figure unto even baptism doth also now save us by what? By the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus had, then tell me then, what's the connection between being baptized and the resurrection of Jesus? He said if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then baptism doesn't save. So what's the connection between our baptism and the resurrection of Christ?
Now, when you look at the resurrection, there's a living few just saw Christ. Many of the Pharisees probably never seen him. Okay. Therefore, they thought he was still there. Somebody took his body. But 1 Corinthians tells us that 500, the apostles, he was very limited who saw him.
Yeah.
The resurrection.
Good. And he said, the greater part remain unto this day, but some have died. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. But the connection between baptism, it's a good point, Sil, the connection between baptism and the resurrection of Christ, the commentary on that is Romans chapter 6. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, and in baptism you go down into the water, the likeness of his death, and you come forth in the likeness of his resurrection, if there is no resurrection of Christ, then what in the world are you coming forth to? And what are you being raised to if there's no resurrection, since that symbolizes the resurrection of Christ? You see that point? That's how baptism saves. Now, if anyone ever says, oh, baptism doesn't save, you better remind them of 1 Peter 3:21. Because the Bible says it does. Now, it's not the water, and baptism doesn't save by itself, but baptism does save. But we've got to teach people how baptism saves.
A lot of problems because it's not the physical water that saves us, it's the baptism that saves us. They have a hard time disconnecting between it's not the physical water that does anything, and then they ask themselves in their mind, but can you be saved without water then? No, you can't. You have to be baptized in water. But it's not the water. Anything special about the water.
That's right.
Some people just have a hard time with that.
That's right. And it's the point in baptism at which the blood of Christ washes away your sins. And I love that passage in Colossians chapter 2 when he talks about being buried with him in baptism through the faith of the operation of God who had raised him from the dead. Did you know God does some operating? What's the operation? Through the faith? What do you mean through the faith of the operation of God? What's he talking about? You know, the Bible talks about some things being cut off. It's a circumcision, which means cut off. It's a cutting off, well, the circumcision of the heart, the severing, the cutting off, the washing away of the sins. And God does some operating when we're buried in the watery grave of baptism. The old man is done away with and the new man comes forth. But that's what Paul's talking about. It says, verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, what way?
Oh, the gospel.
Yeah, remember we've already seen the book of Acts. Sometimes it talks about the way or that way in reference to the right way, the faith, the gospel. And more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. He commanded, and I think this says something to this man's character anyway. I'm not saying he was right and everything. I'm just simply saying, verse 23, he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. Well, he could have forbidden that, I suppose, but he didn't. And even when the book closes, Paul, though he is in prison, still has folks that are coming unto him, and he's able to preach the gospel to them. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith.
I've got a line drawn from faith in Christ up to the way up to good. Verse 22.
Good, that's good. And you may want to do the same. Take you a red pen or a pencil, whatever, and underscore that way in verse 22 and the faith in verse 24. The faith, not a faith, which is to imply one among many, but no, the faith in Christ. The faith that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, and all those ones, I think there's seven of them in that passage. What's this verse 25? Sometimes there are, in the Bible, there are some comprehensive phrases or words. The faith. What is the faith? What we talk about is the gospel. Paul makes that connection in Galatians 1, Galatians 2. The faith which I once destroyed, now I'm preaching it. But notice, if I wanted some qualifiers as to what is included in the faith, he gives us some, verse 25. As he reasoned of what? I'm not going to write all these out, but righteousness. What else? Temperance or
self-control.
Yeah, self-control, that's what temperance is. And yeah, the judgment. So here he is reasoning, talking about the faith of Christ, talking about the gospel, and he's reasoning about righteousness. What is righteousness? He just summed it up. Yeah, being right with God, Chris. Yeah. All thy commandments are righteousness, Psalm 119 verse 172, to do what God says to do according to his commandments is righteousness. And it's being right in the sight of God. Temperance, control yourself. Right? That's not always easy. It's not always easy for me. Sometimes I'm tempted to respond in such a way that maybe I shouldn't respond. I don't do that. James chapter 3. I got to think about what Paul penned in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I buffet daily, or I bring my body into subjection, lest that by any means when I preached to others, I'd be cast away or disqualified, some versions say. So you got to control yourself. And here, in light of what we've just talked about for that entire Bible class, he's standing here before Felix, reasoning about what? About the judgment to come, of which there cannot be a judgment to come if there is no
resurrection.
If there's no resurrection. What on earth are you talking about? A judgment to come if there's no resurrection? I think that beautifully ties it together. When you look at the context and he's talking about the judgment and or the resurrection, and then he's reasoning with him. Not browbeating, but he's reasoning, which is what? If you're going to reason with somebody, maybe you're trying to reason with your kids.
Discussion.
Or they're trying to reason with you. You're discussing about it. You're trying to... Though he is bound in front of this man, you think he's concerned about the soul of the one before him? Sure he is. So he's trying to reason with him about the judgment to come and temperance and so forth. But as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. Is that what it said? Sometimes we sing the song that says,
almost persuaded,
more convenient. Text doesn't say more convenient. How can you get more convenient than convenient? And convenience, convenient. And so Felix had an opportunity. Here's he's listening to the preaching of Paul, and then he says, "Go your way, and when it's more, when it's rather convenient for me, I'll call you." So the problem is, too many times, too often, people will put off what they know they ought to be doing today. We're getting ready to have worship in a moment, and an invitation extended that folks who are here, not a Christian, could become a Christian. Ought to not today. When it's convenient, I'll call for you. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, some of these folks, even in political offices, thought more highly of pleasing people though they were in the wrong than what was right. I think about Pilate. Pilate understood full well that Jesus hadn't done anything, having examined him, that he'd done nothing worthy of death. And then he asked the question, what do you think ought to be done with him? Crucify him, and he let them have their way. Willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Any thoughts or comments about that? I appreciate the good comments and our good study today. That gets us to Acts chapter 25, and we'll soon bring this good study to a close. I appreciate your good attention.